privilege to go to Morton, Illinois this week and participate in the Rural Home Missionary Association's Pastors Conference. One of the questions you don't want to ask people, which I don't like to ask people, but you do get asked at some of this, how many people are in your church? Well, there are churches there with 2, 5, 7. It's a missionary association that spreads pastors all over the country into real remote places. But it's also good for a pastor of a small church. Like, it's been the life-changing experience to be able to go there year after year because the things that we learn pertain to the smaller church. But one person asked me, how many people are in your church? And I said, well, you know, God's blessed me with 2 small churches. And I kind of gave him the number, and he thought we were huge. And so whatever the size of the church, it's like a family. Some families are big, some families are small, some families are medium-sized. But it's a family that God brings together. And today we're going to study more about who we are. And last week I wisely chose not to cover all 6 verses, as I'd be finishing up right now from last week. And we already took up some time today, so I'll try to be efficient with our time this morning. But I do want to read verses 1 through 6 together, because they go together. And then I'll try to briefly recap what we studied last week, so you can fill in the top portion of the outline, which has been condensed. And then we'll expand on the last 3 verses that we just didn't have time to get into last week. So let's look at Ephesians chapter 4 and read verses 1 through 6. Paul begins with the word therefore, so he's referring back to the first 3 chapters, which are primarily theological, teaching us some huge theological truths that we've studied over the last 12 or 13 weeks. And now he refers back to that, but now he's going to get into some more practical application, like how do we live out those gigantic theological truths that he taught us earlier. Therefore, I, the prisoner in the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility of mind, literally, and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then there is no "there is" in there. It's just, he begins with the word one. One body, one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So just to recap, Paul began with his experience. He is in prison in Rome because he's bringing a message of unity between Jews and Gentiles, and that is causing a lot of hostility between people groups and in the church. And so part of what he's saying here is, I, Paul, a prisoner in the Lord, what he's saying is this message is costly. This message causes problems. It explains why he's in prison, why he will eventually be executed in prison, because he's preaching a message of unity between Jews and Gentiles that neither group is very willing to accept. We were just visiting with friends on the way home from our conference. They had just been on a mission trip in Africa, and the person that they went over there with that they had met in their church has black skin. Now, in South Africa, I did not know this, but there is still left over from apartheid and the kind of prejudices and segregation. They have 3 classes of people. If you're white, you're one and you're the upper class. If you're, they call them black, if you're both parents are black. If you're cross, one parent white, one parent black, you're colored. So they have three categories. And they have legal rights that are that differ between all of the groups. I mean, prejudice and racism there is a real thing. And what Paul's saying is, I'm preaching a message. This message has got to be tough for South Africans to accept, just as it was for the first century Jew and Gentile. You're one. A Gentile does not have to become a Jew. That was a stumbling block for Jews. By grace you are saved through faith, Paul taught. So in the midst of that, I think he is saying this message is hard, and sometimes the message of the gospel is going to bring persecution. I'm living it. So he starts with, I, the prisoner in the Lord. But he sees himself that way, because the reason he's preaching this gospel is because he's in the Lord. And if you and I were ever thrown in prison for our faith, then I would hope that we would look at it this way as well. It's not just something bad happening to me. It's something that's happening to me because I'm serving Christ. And that's how Paul sees himself. And that would be an encouragement to them as well, that, hey, you've got to embrace this very hard-to-understand message that goes against cultural norms, goes against all of your the stuff that you've been raised in. You're going to have to let go of that stuff. And that leads us to a prisoner in the Lord. I entreat you. So I've called this, number two, the apostle's encouragement. Because the word entreat, which I would rather translate encourage, is the Greek word that we've studied many times. You look up above, parakaleo, come alongside, call. Paul, now get this picture. This is what's happening. God, through his son Jesus, and Jesus, through his Holy Spirit, has entered into Paul, has put his arm around Paul, and said, Paul, you've got to write this letter to these Christians because they need to hear this. Paul wrote it down, and today the Holy Spirit has his arm around us, has his arm around you, and he wants you to be encouraged. He's called alongside you to speak the words of truth that we need to hear today in order to apply the truth that God inspired Paul to write. So that's what this is all about. Right now, the Holy Spirit has his arm around you. So open up your heart and let him minister to you the truth that you need to hear to break down any barriers that still might be there and to be able to put into practice the truth that he is going to teach us. Now, he is encouraging us. Here's the message. Second half of verse 1, to walk in a manner worthy. So to, letter A, walk worthily. That means walk in a manner that is consistent with what you believe. Walk in a manner worthily of what? He said, walk in a manner, letter B, consistent with our calling. God has called us. We are the church. We are the called out ones. We are the only people on earth who have been called out from the rest of humanity into the body of Christ, which we'll come to in a little bit. We are the called out ones. And we have to walk in a manner that is consistent with that calling. And we could describe the calling of God in many, many ways, but I think that one of my commentaries said it well. I'll repeat it from last week because it really captures it. Here Paul speaks of our calling as one to live together, to live together in a way that embodies, so people see it, it's right here in humanity, embodies the cosmic unity that God has inaugurated. Chapter 1, verse 10, the big truth of chapters 1 through and 3 is this. God's, and you've heard me say it 100 times, I'm going to say it 100 more times. God's overarching plan of redemption is not just saving individual people to go to heaven rather than hell. That's not what he's ultimately doing. He is saving a group of people, calling them out from the world into his church, the ecclesia, the called out ones, in order to begin, and that's why this commentator said he's already inaugurated it. It's not finished. It won't be finished until Jesus returns, but he started it, and it's the church. It's you and me, individuals, and then corporately as the church being called out from the world into a new community, into a new people group. That's got to be different. That is different because we're God's people. And we have to walk, we have to live in a manner that is consistent with that calling. I hope that makes sense to you. What does it look like to walk in a manner consistent with our calling? Look at verse 2. With all, first of all, humility of mind. And so number one is we have to be humble of mind. We have to think of ourselves as low. Now, I'll try not to go into it as deeply as I did last week, but just thinking of Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, have this mindset in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed at the top floor, at the party, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. He humbled himself. He made himself low. He pressed the bottom button. He went lower and lower and lower. Humbled himself by becoming obedient even to the point of death, even death at the lowest place, on a cross. And I'll come back to the next half of that in a little bit. But when we understand how humble Jesus is and how much he did because of his love for us, his grace toward us, that should break us down and humble us. And we've got to have that kind of humility of mind that Paul describes in Philippians 2 as considering others as more important than yourself, putting them on the gold medal stand, him on the gold medal stand, them on the silver medal stand. If you're getting in a fight with somebody, be humble of mind. Recognize them as more important than yourself. That's what Jesus did. If I do that, now I'm not going to fight them so hard to get my way. Because when I do that, I'm putting myself above them. I'm prideful. I'm exalting myself above them. We must be a walk that is consistent with the calling to be God's people is to be humble of mind. See yourself as you really are. Secondly, humble of mind and gentle. Number two, gentle. This is the horse with its ears just relaxed, back pointed toward you, not flat back on its head, ready to kick you. Not out front, oh no, there's an alligator around the corner. Ears that are back because it's gentled, it's trained. It wants to know what the rider's going to ask of me next. That's the way Jesus is. He is gentle and humble of heart. That's what we must be. We must be gentled by God. We must be submissive to God. And when we come to some of our later points, you'll see why that's going to be so important. And then for some reason I skipped. I should have inserted it this week. But I skipped patience. It's right there in verse 2. With patience. That's the Greek word makrothemia, having a long fuse, long suffering with other people, being patient with other people. If I'm humble and I'm gentle, I'm going to have a longer fuse toward those people that irritate me and aggravate me and are pushing my buttons and disagree with me. I need to be gentle, which will lead then to number three, being forbearing. Forbearing means to bear with the other person, bear with their faults, bear with their shortcomings, bear with their offenses. learning how to overlook things, learning how to let love cover a multitude of sins, learning that. That's consistent with the called out ones of God, God's people. And none of that's possible without love. So I've got to be loving. I need to learn how to love other people more. To look for their highest good. And friends, this is so hard to do, but it's not that hard to understand. Jesus summed it all up in one word when he said, "Do unto others what you would want them to do to you." That's the thing that sums up the law and the prophets. I know it is so hard to do when the pressure is on. But if we could just train ourselves to remember that, or after we've blown it, to meditate and pray and ask for forgiveness and think about, what did I do wrong? Why did that go the way it did? I didn't really listen. I didn't really get into their shoes. I didn't really consider what they might be thinking and feeling. But that's what love does. That's what the people of God look like. And then in verse 3, we find what he is putting his arm around. The Holy Spirit is putting his arm around us and entreating us, encouraging us to do. Verse 3, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. So I've called that number 5, diligent to our duty. Listen, brothers and sisters in the First Congregational Church, some of you go to other churches. You're visiting maybe today. Then this applies to that church and every other church, but this applies to our church. The Holy Spirit is putting his arm around us right now, and he is saying, be diligent, make every effort. Do everything you can to preserve what God has already made. We don't make peace. The peace is here. The unity is here. The unity has been created by God. Our job is to the egg is there. Don't squeeze it too hard. Don't break it. That's ugly. That is unbecoming of a Christian. That is unbecoming of a church. To be fighting over things we should not be fighting over. To be splitting over things we have no business splitting over. And I'll mention what some of those things are in a little bit. But we need to be diligent to our duty to preserve what is already there and defend it from enemies without and enemies within. And what are we preserving? Unity, letter A, which we'll talk a lot about in a little bit. Unity, and letter B, peace. Peace. That's why we spend a lot of time talking about peacemaking. We've gone through courses and courses, and I try to introduce peacemaking principles every chance I get from the pulpit. We need to be diligent to preserve these things. Peace is the cement. He said the bond of peace. Cement that's going to hold it all together. All right. How many of you saw pictures of the hailstones that came down, not on our house, thankfully, or our vehicles, but some of you were out that direction. You saw some of the softball-sized hailstones, baseball-sized hailstones. Some were just jagged. I don't know how people weren't getting killed by these things. Do you know that no two hailstones are alike? Even the ones that come down little crystals, that they all look uniform. Not one of them is alike. There's no two snowflakes ever in the history of the world have ever been exactly alike. You know how you see people and you say, oh, he looks like so-and-so, or she looks like, you know, if so-and-so and so-and-so, I like to say this, if so-and-so and so-and-so had a baby, that would be them. It looks just like kind of both of them. We just spent time with our friends in Wisconsin on the way home, as I mentioned, and one of they're our age, and one of their daughters has two sets of twins, identical twins, two boys, two girls. The odds that happen are astronomically low, and it happened to them. And so driving up to their house, I said, okay, no. And I named their names. I got to get their names straight because I cannot tell them apart. And then we're looking for someone. One of the little girls had a dimple or a little mole right here. It helped a lot for me to identify them when I'm talking to them. They're identical twins. And we could go through the science of that. That's unbelievably alike. And they're not alike. They look different. They've got different characteristics. They're wired so differently. Their interests are so differently. And look around us here. There's not a set of identical twins in this room. How alike are we, really? I mean, we're human beings, and that's about it. Then it's your personality, my personality, how you're wired, what your upbringing was, what your influence has been all your life, the way God just made you absolutely wonderfully and uniquely. We are so different. So the question is then, how in the world are we going to be one? How are we going to be able to preserve, to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? How is that going to be possible? Well, that's what Paul's going to talk about next. He's going to explain some things that we have to understand. These are foundational truths. And if we understand them, apparently the Holy Spirit thinks that by understanding, because he put his arm around Paul and said, Paul, you've got to write this now. The Holy Spirit must think that this is going to make a difference in our church. That this is going to help us maintain that peace and unity, right? So I want this. I want to know what this is. And I think the Spirit's going to use it. As I mentioned in verse 4, there is no there is. We just insert that. He begins with this word, one. And he uses it seven times. And it would probably preach well for me to say, well, seven is the perfect number, so Paul chose seven. I have no idea if that's what he was thinking. I just know the Holy Spirit told him to write down seven things that we need that we need to understand are one. So let's go through them. You could write seven times there. Okay. Last night, you know, the thing happened at the celebration that President Trump was at, and there was a gunshot, and a policeman got shot, and all that was happening. So we were watching that on the news. And in the background of that, in and out, was the Timberwolves NBA game. I know basketball illustrations are probably getting really old to you if you don't like basketball. But a few weeks ago, I had the chance to go up with my grandsons and my son and son-in-law and watch a Timberwolves game. So last night, when they would show the Timberwolves crowd, it was in Minnesota, and they were winning, they won. The crowd was just going crazy. But you can't appreciate that on TV. When we were there, it was a lot louder, wasn't it? It was insanely loud, obnoxiously loud. I don't know if I'm ever going to go to another one again. It was just overstimulation of all of my senses. It was wild. And somebody I know sent a picture, a text that they had seen somebody else that we kind of know. And they had their arms around each other. We're all Timberwolves fans. We're all one. That place was one, right? Wait till football season. Some of them are going to wear purple. Some of them are going to wear green. Those same people are not going to be one in the fall. You know, there's a oneness about things that we affiliate with as human beings. We join certain clubs. We're all from Cresco. We're Crestwood, or you're coaching a different team now. You're not probably as fired up about Crestwood anymore. If you were wrestling Crestwood, who would you be voting for? I think your parents would struggle. You know, our superficial united fronts are so that. They're so shallow, temporary, easily changed. What God is talking about here is a unity that is supernatural. It is something that only God can do. We can't do it. He does it. He says that there's one body. And if you're in this body, you can't get out of this body. You're one. And if you're in the body and I'm in the body, we are one. We are. How should that affect how I treat you? And how you treat me and the others here and the others in Morton, Illinois, and spread throughout the world, and others with, of course, different colored skin and different personal convictions. There is one body. This is a spiritual reality. Now, a few weeks ago, I pointed out that there are at least 45,000 different denominations within this supposedly one body. Now, on one hand, that's disgusting. But a commentator wrote something I want to share with you that is good food for thought. He wrote, "It's quite obvious that the New Testament writers did not anticipate modern denominationalism. They couldn't have fathomed 45,000 different groups. Yet, despite the blight of denominationalism," so he's not for denominationalism, but listen to this, "we must admit that in many ways it has been a blessing to Christianity." Hear him out. "Otherwise, what would it look like if you and I said, okay, we're going to ditch all the names, it's never going to happen, because they're all institutionalized. They've got their money structure, their power structure. It's not going to happen, I don't believe, before Jesus returns. But let's just say that everybody agreed to try. What would it end up looking like? It would end up looking like an organization with a million rules, because you'd have to get all of these prideful people to say, well, it'd be like Congress. I mean, you got to include this, and then if you don't include that, then, well, you better take that one out. It'd be about impossible. And that's part of his point. He's saying that what you'd end up with is a formalized, stereotype, Pharisee-like type of Christianity that would probably be the result. And for example, and he names a denomination that is the predominant denomination around here, and I'm not going to say it because this is on Facebook, and I think you probably know. Or just think of any formalized, institutionalized religion, denomination, that has all of its hierarchical structures and all. Think about all that. That's what it would end up looking like. And that's not good. I love congregationalism for this reason. Some of you don't even know what a congregational thing is. What congregationalism, it was the pure, and I'm not putting a plug in here for congregationalism necessarily, I'm just saying I like it. That's why I'm ordained in it. Because I was looking for something that wasn't highly structured and organized in a way that the Bible doesn't describe. The congregation, the pilgrims who came over and founded, came over to America in those early colonies, they were congregationalists almost exclusively, because they believed that if it's in the Bible, yeah, you need elders. That's right there. You need somebody giving spiritual oversight to the congregation. You need deacons to do the menial tasks of the church. But beyond that, that's it. So in congregationalism, ideally, you've got Jesus Christ, as we're going to come to, is the Lord of the church. And then it's us. And then it's a few of us that you have said need to give spiritual oversight to the rest. And that's it. I love that. That's the way I think it should look like, but it's not going to. But listen to this. But we live in the midst of 45,000 plus denominations. He said, above and beyond and in spite of all the denominational differences, there is still one church, which is the body of Christ. And it is not invisible. Sometimes when we talk about it, Martin Luther talked about the visible church, the invisible church. Well, it's not invisible, though. Its members are made of flesh and blood. Here we are. We are visible. We are in the physical realm. Jesus Christ has embodied himself in us. And it is not an organization. So you can't put those external type requirements on people. It is most certainly an organism. It is a living body with Jesus as the head. One body. Now, that is made possible by letter B, one spirit. There's one spirit. It is the Holy Spirit. He indwells each one of us. If you're a believer, he unites us into one. And therefore, disunity is out of the question. It is wrong. It's his work. He is the effecting agent of God. He's the third person of the Trinity. He is a he. He is a person. He's not, as some sects teach, like an invisible force, like electricity. He is not. He is a he. But he is the one who does this work of creation and redemption and salvation, regeneration, illumination, the renewal of our minds, sanctification, making us holy, conviction of sin, the granting of repentance. All of that is work of the Holy Spirit. And there's only one of him. Now, once you have been born from above by the Spirit and you've been baptized spiritually into the body of Christ, once that has happened to you, now you have one hope, because we are one. What is that one hope? Letter C. We hope for a lot of things. Well, let's define hope once again. Hope is not, I hope that hail doesn't come my direction. I hope that tornado doesn't hit us. That's wishful thinking. What is biblical hope? We've talked about it a lot. What is biblical hope? It is trusting with certainty that God will fulfill his promise. That's what hope is. It's something that's going to happen. I know it's going to happen. But it hasn't happened yet, so I need to hope. That's what I fix my hope on. Now, to sum it all up, what would we say the one hope of the Christian is? What is the... There's one hope. All of us should share. What is it? Well, Paul has talked about it already in these last three chapters. Looking forward to the day when Jesus is going to, he's already begun it in the church. He's already begun making one out of many. It's the church. But one day he's going to return and he's going to raise our bodies and transform them into glorious bodies like his own. And then there will be the judgment, and then there will be the destruction of this physical world and universe, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and we will dwell there. That is our hope. One hope. Well, Tim, I think you're being selective and just thinking about what you really hope for. No, Paul just taught it in three chapters. And let me quote to you from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. And you can mark it down and memorize it. Because Peter said, Gird up the loins of your mind. Stay sober. And fix your hope completely on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's saying what I just said. Jesus is going to return. That's what I'm looking for. That's what I'm hoping for. That's what I'm living for. That's why I'm going to be diligent to preserve the unity of the body, because the body is the witness of the unifying work that God is doing right now in His universe. We're the evidence of it. And I'm going to work hard at that and be diligent about that, because that is my hope. Jesus is going to return, and whether I'm still alive or I'm whatever, wherever my atoms and molecules are at that time, He's going to put me back together, and He's going to transform, according to Paul in Philippians, He's going to transform my lowly body into conformity with His glorious body by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. And I will be like Jesus forever in a glorified resurrection body on the new earth in the midst of the new heaven. That is my hope. That is what we're to be ready for. That's what we're supposed to be working toward. The Holy Spirit wants us to know that. He's putting His arm around us and saying, there's one hope, and that's it. One hope. This next one is theologically so profound, but it is just as profound practically to do what we're talking about here. And that is that Paul says there is one Lord. Who is he talking about here? One Lord. Oh, I'm going to run out of time here. You didn't have anything else planned, did you? I'm going to try real hard to wrap this up. Three more. Maybe I come back next week with, because there's three, four things to talk about yet. There's one Lord. He's talking about Jesus. How do I know that? Because after those first verses of Philippians chapter 2 that I already quoted, that Jesus humbled Himself, point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow and every tongue would confess of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He doesn't supersede the Father. But He is Lord. God the Father has made Him Lord. Now, how is that practically important for us? If I'm getting all proud and I'm going to assert my personal conviction or my personal preference over you in the church, and you're going to do the same thing to me, we're going to have a fight on our hands, aren't we? We're going to break that unity. If Jesus is Lord, hey, our job is easy. Look at the bullseye. The bullseye contains the commands of Christ that I'm supposed to be learning how to do, which is this stuff. And it also includes the explicit teachings of Scripture. If you and I unite around that, and we submit to Jesus as Lord, there's not going to be a fight. There's not going to be a split. We can work it out if Jesus is Lord, if we're serving Him as Lord. Does that make sense? Amen? There's one Lord. There's one faith. I can do these briefly. There's one faith. And He's not talking about the subjective faith that He's talking about in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, where by grace you are saved through faith. He's talking about the faith. The faith that Jude said, I wanted to write you about our common salvation, but I felt the necessity to write to you about the faith, to contend earnestly for the faith. There's a body that's the bullseye. There's a treasure chest of truth, Paul talks about in 2 Timothy. He said, Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. Guard, through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the treasure which has been entrusted to us. To the Galatians, he said, if anybody comes to you, an angel from heaven, if I come to you and preach to you a gospel different than the one that was preached to you, let me be accursed. Because there's a faith. Jesus Christ died on the cross, paid the penalty for sin. If you put your faith and your trust in him, you will be saved. Your sins will be forgiven. You'll be reconciled to God. That's the faith. There's one. There's one gospel, which would be the faith. Only one. There's not another way to get to heaven. There's not another way to... There's one faith. There's one baptism. Here he is talking about... He is not talking about spirit baptism. If he was, I wish he was. It'd be a lot easier for me to deal with this passage. There's one baptism. He's talking about water baptism, I believe. Because in every church, some do it children, some do it believers. However, it's gotten all discombobulated over the last 2,000 years. But every, not every, just about every Christian church that ascribes to the one faith and submits to the one Lord has water baptism as its initiatory rite. And that's what Paul, I believe, is talking about. There's one baptism. You don't have a baptism for this and a baptism for that. Now, we can disagree on how to execute it. If Jesus said specifically, do it like this, I'd do it like that. But he doesn't tell me specifically. So we do leave that up to the personal convictions of the parents or the individual. But there's one baptism. The initiation, the picture of the Spirit baptism into the body of Christ. And Christians all over the world do it. We can fight about that later in love. But let's go to our last point. This one is the one, this is the one that, you know, everybody's going into chaos and the volume is rising and everybody's screaming and fighting and hollering and somebody pulls out a gun and fires the gun and everything goes silent. This is the one that everything goes silent. This is the one that sums it all up. This is the one that shuts all of our mouths. Look at the very last thing. There is one what? There's one God. There's one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This should be the most uniting truth of them all, because they all flow, everything else flows from that. I would rearrange these things to say, first of all, letter G, there is one God. And God said that my son Jesus is the only Savior. And if you believe in Jesus, if you believe that he died on the cross for you and you put your faith and your trust in him alone, your sins will be forgiven and you will receive eternal life. God the Father said that. So I'd go God first, then I'd go to letter D, Lord. Then I would go to letter E. You got to put the faith describes how to be saved. Then I would go to B, the Spirit. There's only one Spirit that then causes us to be born again and baptizes us into the body of Christ. Then I would go to A, I'm baptized into the body. And then I would go to F, I would be baptized. And then I would go to C. I would set the rest of my life pointed toward the hope that Jesus Christ is coming again, and I got work to do while I'm here. And one of the things, and I'll close with this, one of the major parts of our work, the major facets of our work, is to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Otherwise, the church looks like that jar with a broken egg in it. It's ugly. And it's not doing what God made us to do. Preserve the unity. Let's bow our heads together, shall we? And pray. Pray that God would never allow our church to be split. by anything short of a legitimate argument over something that is central to the faith. And that I wouldn't be the kind of person in the church that wants to get my way, wants to impose my whatever, personal conviction, personal preference upon others. I want to be a person that submits to the Lordship of Christ, and if He says it, I believe it. That settles it. I'm going to try my hardest with God's help to do it. So will you just pray with whatever the Spirit is doing in you? Illumination, His arm is around you. Conviction, repentance, wisdom, increased faith, a heart of love, a spirit of humility.